I'm glad he mentioned that, so you know how long you have to sit. Although I've added certain things since you heard me. So what time is sunset here? I always like to finish by the time the Sabbath is over. Well, I got through my Bible study last night. I was only 30 minutes over. You might say, that's too long. Well, that's an accomplishment. If I'd been an hour and a half, 2 hours, you know, you could appreciate 30 minutes. I've been out on my tour for 11 weeks. I was in Chicago for Pentecost. We had almost 1,200 people there and an offering of just over $20 a person, which I think was a very fine, outstanding offering. And I left my car parked at Roy Holiday's in Highland Park, which is one of the suburbs of Greater Chicago, and flew back Sunday night. And it was the most peaceful, quiet few days that I've seen around headquarters in quite a while. Sort of like the old days. It reminded me of, you know, back in the 50s when things were so serene and quiet and peaceful and no attorney generals, judges, receivers, deceivers. Well, there may have been a few of those, I mean, but around. And it's been good to be here a week, and especially the beautiful weather yesterday and today. This is my kind of weather, where it gets real hot, and yet the humidity is so low that you don't sweat all that much, or perspire if you're a woman. And it reminds me a great deal of South Africa. This is a great deal like weather down in Johannesburg throughout the summer. Extremely hot, but also very extremely low in humidity. Just my kind of weather. But you don't always get what you want. As Mr. Green said, better be satisfied with what you get and rejoice in it. So I try to do that wherever I'm traveling. Rain or shine. I'll be going back out again in the morning, picking my car up in Chicago, starting my tour in Michigan City, Indiana, and I've got 100 churches. I think it's just about 100 scheduled between Monday evening and September the 15th, I believe it is, which is just a week before trumpets. And I was talking with Mr. Meredith at lunch, and he suggested I stay in the States for the feast, which had already thought would be the best, and maybe visit other churches in the United States up until about late January, early February, and then go overseas in the Southern Hemisphere, New Zealand, Philippines, Australia, South Africa, Rhodesia, Europe, to get to England when the weather is moderated and yet is not extremely humid, somewhere around May, and then back to States and up across Canada next summer. That is a year from this summer. So that started the overall plans. In about a year and a half, we realized how much of that was fulfilled. That God can see us down here making things as well. Now, they don't consider they know what I'm about to do here, but at least we should be planning. Of course, the main thing we should all keep our eyes on, we know where we're going, and that's the kingdom of God, the government of God, and to help straighten out this world, because it is very serious, and it's very eruptive, and it can explode at any time. The economy of this country is very fragile. I was talking to Mr. Herbert Armstrong here just a few weeks ago. Must have been about 3 weeks ago. I called him in Somerset, Kentucky. And he said, Gerald, the energy crisis is going to bring the economy of this country down. It's just a matter of time. And there's going to be all kinds of fighting, like the truckers now are threatening, the independent truckers are threatening to go out on strike next Monday. Now, they want reduced fuel costs and more energy supply, you know, more diesel fuel. Then someone else fights for it, and then someone else. They give away then, and then there's another group's going to come up and say, we want more ourselves. So there's going to be no end once fuel, because we're a nation that does not know how to face up to having not enough. We've always had so much. And when it's taken, we just don't know how to cope with it. At least I hope we learn, and then we in the world of tomorrow can teach the Israelites how to use their blessings and their opportunities in the right way, and then teach the Gentiles, and out of the whole world will be going God when everything will be in balance. And when Joseph's in charge of the economy, it'll be run properly. He won't listen to, he's not a politician. And he'll be running things properly. And when Job's doing some building, which I think he'll be doing, the building will be proper. And of course, when we're controlling the education and the religion of the world, the world wants going to be pure religion, and it's going to be proper education that disseminates relevant, pertinent knowledge and controls everything that has to do with society in the right way, so life can be kept balanced and yet full and abundant and good for everyone. A balance of recreation, entertainment, culture, athletics, family life, social life, whatever it is, along with that great balance of worship toward the great God, so we never lose perspective, so we never lose sight of who's responsible for everything. God has called us to become the most loyal group of individuals who enter the kingdom of God, to comprise the government of God. We're not just the kingdom, but actually the government that's going to rule the kingdom of God, the ones who are going to be at headquarters for all eternity, the ones that will get whatever the Father gives us through Christ and then make sure we pass that down to the rest of the family just like we've received it. If you just understand that concept, you can see why God is going to test, try, and develop such a degree and strength of loyalty in us. Because He can get no greater degree of loyalty in the next generation He puts in us. In other words, you're going to lose just a little. You always lose a little when you pass a program down. So He's got to make sure the leaders are super loyal, so He has enough loyalty to pass down through the generations to come, and there's still enough for the billions who come up in the general resurrection. So the whole family is loyal back to Him. So He's going to put that degree of loyalty in us, and those who hold fast will end up among the group that will be the most loyal in the family of God. I don't mean individually. None of us will be as loyal as Abraham, but as a group. There will be no other group enter the government of God who has the same degree of loyalty as the Philadelphian era of God's church. And that's why He's putting us through a lot, and we're going to be put through a lot more. And those who hold fast will be made strong. If God had, He's got it all worked out, and He knows exactly how to do it. If He'd called just enough that He wanted in the Philadelphian era, and no one ever fell away, you'd hang on. You'd say, well, this is so simple. There's no problem. You couldn't fall away from this church if you tried. But let a lot of people begin to leave, friends, relatives, loved ones, and all that pull is tugging at you, and you have to hold on faster and harder. I should say harder and more strength. That develops the strength of loyalty. Then when Satan bombards us with all kinds of slander and all of the fires, all these fiery darts to destroy faith, you have to hold on that much more tenaciously, lest you turn loose. So God knows what He's doing. He knows how to develop a very great strength of loyalty in the Philadelphian era. Then He can deal with those who leave later. He's going to shove them into a box corner where they can't move right to Greek, left to Hebrew, forward to Josephus, or anything else. And He's going to strip from them all arguments, and they're finally going to have to acknowledge they did rebel against God after all. Then they've got to submit to what they've rejected. They won't make it. They won't have the same degree of loyalty, the same strength of loyalty as those who hold fast. The most important thing I feel that God's people need to understand and know that they know, and know that they know beyond any shadow of a doubt, is that God never has and never will sanction to any degree rebellion. In fact, God hates rebellion with a passion. God did not read that in a book. He didn't read a book and say, you ought to hate rebellion. He says, oh, that sounds good. Well, who's the author of that? I think he's got a good idea. I'm going to hate rebellion because someone said so. God hates rebellion because He experienced it. And He knows what rebellion did to a third of His angels. So there's no way that anyone could even begin to convince God that a little rebellion is all right, or under certain circumstances, rebellion's all right. It is just all wrong all the time. That's the whole lesson of the Bible, is that God's going to build a loyal family, and that family's going to be loyal because it let nothing cause it to rebel against its father. Therefore, God can be sure, since they met the test, that nothing down into eternity can cause them to rebel against Him. God has sustained enough hurt by one great rebellion that He's made up His mind there will be no more rebellions. That is, down into eternity. He's going to build a family in which He's got the built-in guarantees against rebellion. And the training program with us human beings is such that He's going to guarantee the makings of rebellion can never enter His family. Those who are still oriented in any way to rebellion won't make it. God's going to burn them up. See, anyone who continues to argue with God will lose the argument. He may still be arguing. He's burning up the lake of fire. The last thing, his tongue is just burning up. That stops the arguers. There's one thing you'll never do is win an argument with God. So the best thing to do is just don't argue. Just keep your mouth shut and say, "Yes, sir, what would you have me do?" And then do it instead of arguing. Too many people argue with God. Oh, they say they don't. They say, "I'm going to argue with a man." No. Anyone who argues, Mr. Armstrong, is arguing with God. You know that? Jesus Christ is the one that said, "If they despise you, they despise me. If they despise me, they despise my Father who sent me. If they hear you, they'll hear me, and then they'll hear my Father. If they will not hear you, they will not hear me, they will not hear my Father." Anyone God sends, and there's only been one man in this age, fits that category. You know why God looks on it that way? Because it's judging God's decision. When you criticize Mr. Armstrong, you're criticizing God for having chosen him. Then you're criticizing Christ for having used the wrong decision. All this time, you're insulting Christ by saying you have been using a wrong choice that your Father made. God sent Mr. Armstrong, and all of us are in the work because of him. No one has learned anything or received any authority except it came from Christ through Mr. Armstrong. Everything has been done through him. The work was started through him, not through me or you. So the one that is sent, if you reject him, you reject all authority over him. Just as he told Ted when he left. He said, "Ted, when you rejected me, you rejected all authority over me." That is Christ and the Father. God will always back up his authority. God is absolutely loyal to his government. He will always back it up, whether it's right or wrong. That's where a lot of people are like, "Oh, you've got to be the judge as to whether it's right or wrong, and if it's wrong, you don't follow it." Balderdash. God just removes that responsibility from you because you can never fulfill it. You know that? Because you can't read hearts and minds. So he says, "That's my job. Your job is to obey. I'll take care of everything else." You can't find one place in the Bible where God backed up someone who in turn fought his authority. You can find no place where God let the people get him down on the issues. And God never stopped below the leader he was using. He never got down on the issues. One time Abraham lied to Abimelech. Well, you might say, well, it was a half-truth, half-lie. But it was said for a wrong purpose. It was to get Abimelech off his back. So he said, "Sarah's my sister." You know what God did? He spoke to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You're a dead man because you've got my prophet's wife." He said, "You'd better ask him to pray for you." And Abraham prayed for him. God opened the womb of Abimelech's family, the women there, so they had children finally. See, God didn't come down to Abimelech and say, "Oh, Abraham lied. Well, let's discuss this." No, he just said, "He's my prophet, and if you keep his wife, you're a dead man." And said, "You'd better ask him to pray for you." When Aaron and Miriam went to Moses about the Cushite wife, God did not get down on the issue and decide with them whether the Cushite wife was right or wrong. He just said, "He's my prophet. You spoke against me." And he punished them. When Aaron and Miriam, Ananias and Sapphira, or Sapphira, I like to call her Sapphira, When they spoke to Peter, because they were having a similar problem in the church that we've just gone through, Peter said, "You haven't lied to me, you've lied to God." I imagine a lot of people, because they had wrong orientation, they said, who in the world does this Peter think he is? He's been pounding away at Peter. He's God's apostle. We think God works through whoever's closer to him. And Ananias and Sapphira are so close to him that God's bound to change his influence. It's going to be through Ananias and Sapphira, and no longer through this bombastic so-called prophet, apostle, something servant. So Satan is just about to get the church completely off the track to looking at whoever they thought was most righteous, feeling God would have to use the one who's the most righteous. So God brought this to a head. It was a problem just like we've gone through to a certain degree, and it's a formula for growth back there in Acts 5. God did not strike Ananias and Sapphira dead because they lied. Otherwise, all of us would be dead. He struck them dead because that was the catalyst that brought a conspiracy to a head. There was a conspiracy there by the devil through two henchmen. He was trying to wrest control away from Peter and have the people appoint, basically, in their own minds, their own leader. And Ananias and Sapphira were the ones they were looking to, that in their eyes looked more righteous than Peter. And so when they finally made their move to convince the people of the church they were the most righteous in the church and God would have to begin to work through them, they came in and lied about the proceeds and said, we're giving all to the Lord. Oh, the people, oh, boy, they're so close to God. Peter's not giving all to the Lord. He's still got his jackass, and he's still got his boat down the Dead Sea, fishing with dead bait, trying to catch dead fish. And here's Ananias and Sapphira, they're giving everything to the Lord. God's got to use them. So see, they lost sight of how God works. And so God then put it in Peter's mind, this is the time you've got to stop this conspiracy, lest it gets out of hand and I lose complete control over my church. So when Ananias came in, Peter said, Ananias, you haven't lied to me, but you have lied to God. Can you imagine what must have gone in the minds of the people? Who in the world does this Peter think he is? First of all, we know our boy Annie would not lie. That's the first thing. We know he's not lying to God because he's just talking to old Peter. It's obvious he's talking to Peter. He's not talking to God. Who does this man think he is? He says, you haven't lied to me. You've lied to God. I said, where's God? We don't see God. We just see old Peter. So Peter said, okay, you're going to bite the dust. And he fell dead. Boy, a little fear came with him. He said, you think that could really be true? Do you think God really did it? And they began to discuss it quickly among them. Oh, no. See, Ananias was so drained of all energy. His heart was weakened from growing so close to the Lord. That when Peter spoke to him, that went through that old hairy chest out. It just did our boy Ananias in. And it wasn't really God. It was Peter who scared him to death. So 3 hours later, here comes his wife. They knew she had a strong heart. They knew, boy, because you read there that the men picked up old Ananias and they wound him up. In other words, if they hadn't wound him up after Peter got through with him, he could not have been resurrected. I mean, he was so unwound by that they had to wound him up. I like the King James English. You can use it, you know, to work a little humor in, hopefully. But now you read later when his wife Sapphira came in and they took her up. But they didn't have to wound her up because she was so wound up that even Peter couldn't fully unwind her. Well, anyway, when she came in, then, you know, Peter said, now, did you get this or that for the property? She said that. He said, now, why have you conspired together? Why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? They were in a conspiracy to tempt because they were pushing for a position. And he said, the same men who carried your husband out will carry your carcass out. And she dropped dead. God struck two people dead to put authority back into his church because they had lost sight of how God works. That he always works through the leader that he chose. He doesn't look down and take the spiritual temperature of his people over there and say, see, who has the highest spiritual temperature? I'll work through that person. then there could never be leadership. There could never be unity. The church could never speak the same thing because we wouldn't know who to follow. We'd have to get up and wait for God to reveal who's the closest to Him that day. So God struck two people dead. You know what happened then? It says great fear came upon the church. That shows there wasn't that fear there before. The great fear came upon the church. So God put fear back into the church. And you read, as a result, He began to perform miracles, signs, and wonders through the ministry. Why wasn't He before? Because He wouldn't have had the people following Him, because they weren't looking to Peter. They were looking in all kinds of directions. So He had to consolidate the people under one leader again. And the leader was Peter. So He began to work through the ministry with power. That brought about oneness. You read then, that brought about unity. And as a result, you read that the people no longer join themselves to the ministry. Get the point? Before that time, the ministry had been so lowered in the thinking of the people in the church that they were joining themselves to the ministry, and the ministry became a common thing that people were attaching themselves to. If you understand the formula for growth in Acts 5, you'll see that we're going through the same identical parallel that was given for us. That was not written for Ananias and Sapphira. They never read it. You know that? They never read that. That was written for us today. And we've gone through the same thing, only we're finally getting back into the pattern that's going to promote great growth. Now, you can read. I'm sort of quoting from Acts 5. It's there. It was this morning. I checked. Let's see if it's still there. I want to check it. You know, people think the Word of God changes, you know, with that God kind of bounces around up there. No, the Word doesn't change. It's still there. I got a new Bible. Let me see if it's still here. Haven't checked this area. There's Acts 10. There's the end of John. Acts 7. I'm getting closer. That's 6. There's 5. Still here. You can read right down here. Let's see. In about verse 11, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." God had to put fear back into the church because it had been lost. The words of Peter, who said, "I'm God's apostle," began to bounce off of dull ears. People were no longer listening and fearing the authority of God coming through the leader. Then verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." That brought about unity in the church. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them." You get the point? Before that time, people were joining themselves to the ministry. It was a common thing. So everyone began to think he was a self-appointed teacher. And it's just a matter of whom, you know, is closer to God. And God might work through him and do this through him, someone else. Do something else through someone else. And there was no clear line of authority through which Christ was working that the whole church recognized. Therefore, there was a condition of division. And Satan was taking advantage of this and causing further division. And God would have lost control of the church, except He had to wake the church up by killing two people. Mr. Armstrong mentioned the ministerial conference in Tucson. He said, "Some of you men don't realize the authority of the office in which God has placed me. God may have to strike some of you dead." If you believe Acts 5, you realize that's a great possibility. I just don't want to be one that has to be struck dead. I mean, I'd like to live more than that. I mean, I'd hate to end up and they put over my tombstone or whatever it is and say, here was a victim of rebellion. He didn't believe God could run His apostle. And he's trying to wrest control of the church away from Him. I just wouldn't want to have that inscribed anywhere near me. And great fear came upon all the church. And then going down to verse 13, "And of the rest does no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Finally, God put respect back into the ministry. And the people began to magnify the ministry. Now, we've gone through that, brethren. You have to realize the past few years, because a lot of things that began to be introduced about 1972, that respect toward the ministry began to dissipate. And less respect was shown toward the ministry. And of course, Satan got a lot in that fouled up the ministry too and caused further disrespect. And so God has begun through Mr. Armstrong to put that authority back in the church, and he's had to say repeatedly, I'm God's apostle. And God puts all doctrine and makes all major decisions through me so we can have unity in the church, because the church must speak the same thing. The parallel for all that is right here. Same devil who uses similar tactics was fighting the church back there. He's been fighting this church in this time. We're to learn our lessons and finally become so strong the devil can no longer make inroads and destroy the authority and the structure of the church through which Christ works. He's got to put it back, and then he's going to move it forward. And of the rest, does no man join himself to them. That's the ministry. So the people no longer join themselves to the ministry, but the people magnified them. So God put respect and honor back into the ministry. And verse 14, what was the result? And believers were added, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, why did God not add the growth before he built a strong framework? He would have lost most of them. Same principle. If you got a bucket with a hole in it, patch bucket before you put water in it. That's a sound, don't you think? Otherwise, you stand here and just keep pouring water and it goes out the bottom. Kind of like filling up the gas tank, you know, while the Cadillac was running. Stop the motor, then fill up tanks. Plug up hole, fill up bucket. Develop a strong framework in the church, then you contain new members who come in because they're not torn apart by every comment that is derogatory or negative toward authority and toward what the church believes. I raised up a number of churches overseas, starting from scratch, to get a real strong group of people. And invite a new person in, come down hard on a particular point. Invariably, that new person will look around and see how everyone else is taking it. When they see everyone is stable and fully behind you, that stabilizes them. But they look around and people are whispering and pointing and showing by negative gestures they don't agree. But then after the service, they say, well, I don't believe a thing Mr. Waterhouse says. No, no. You turn the new person off. And he or she may well not stay very long, if at all. God has to have a strong framework, and he's going to add the growth. Back here, he was losing that control because of Satan's influence in the church, which was destroying the leadership, destroying the ministry, and dividing the people. So he had to put that control back into the church, have a strong leadership, so everyone in the church said, Peter's God's apostle, he has final authority. We all believe this in the same way. Then God added multitudes to the church, both men and women, and contained the growth. That's what he's working toward now. Putting the authority back through Mr. Armstrong in the ministry, getting respect back into the ministry. And when everyone learns to speak the same thing, God is going to add multitudes to the church, both men and women. God added it up to 3,000 one day when the church was limited to the area of Jerusalem. Growth is no problem to God. God could call 20, 30, or 50,000 within a week and add to this church very easily. We've got a worldwide work, hundreds of churches. But he's not doing it because he doesn't have the structure yet strong. When everyone in the church finally comes to realize, and those that don't will be, they're going out, and those that finally come to realize fully and without any reservation that Christ is the head of the church. Mr. Armstrong is his chosen apostle, and the ministry under him fully supports him, and all the people fully support them, back through them to Mr. Armstrong, back to Christ. And everyone speaks the same thing. Then God can add multitudes to church, both men and women that come in the church and hear the same thing. Any member they could go to is going to tell them the same thing. Yes, Christ is the head of the church. That's not been the case in the past. Mr. Armstrong is the leader. The ministers are together. And all of us believe in the whole structure and program and conduct and activities of the church and work. So the new person comes in basically because he's read that in Mr. Armstrong's literature. Then when he comes to the church, he expects to hear that, and sure enough, he does. That stabilizes him, makes him strong. in the past. They read what Mr. Armstrong says in a plain truth, a book or so, and they come into the church and people say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't know if Christ has a church. I think he's got a lot of churches. He's got good people here and there. And there's division in the ministry, and really, Mr. Armstrong's not the head of the work. Someone else really runs it. Someone else is writing the booklets and all that. You know, and on, all the comments. It absolutely shatters the faith of a new person. It just absolutely bombs a new person out. So instead of God adding the multitudes now, when most of them would be bombed out and never stay in the church, he's going to clean up the church, get the strong structure, and then he's going to add the multitudes in the 11th hour. The growth is coming, but not until God gets the whole church cleaned up and on the right track. And everyone believes that Christ is the living head of this church and trusts him and has faith. It says we're to be those that live by faith and not by sight. Starting about 1972, we began to live by sight. Everyone said, show me. I want an answer to this. You show me. That's not living by faith. That's living by sight. But the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. That's the latter part of Hebrews 10. I didn't check that. It may not be there today. Well, I'm sure it is. Because I believe in the Word of God. I know it's absolute. I know it's the foundation of tomorrow's world. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I mean impossible. There's no way you can please God if you don't have faith. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. I think all of you know that, just in case you've forgotten it. It's Hebrews 11, verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Another good scripture to keep in mind is, Peter said, what good is it if you suffer for doing wrongly? But when you suffer for doing rightly and you take it patiently, that pleases God. So he wants people that are not looking for an excuse to justify themselves. Even if they've been mistreated, say, God, you're in charge. You'll reward me. Give me the strength to hang in there. The one God looks to is the one that is willing to suffer wrongfully, even though you've been mistreated. And you hang in there and say, God says, boy, there's one that's loyal. There's one that doesn't wear his feelings out here on his shoulder. Say, if you don't watch out, see this, you just dare knock it off, this batter off my shoulder, and you'll get it. That's not the attitude God wants. He's after people that believe in Psalm 119, verse 165, which says, great peace have all they that love God's law. Nothing shall offend them. I used to read that scripture to people and all around the world, and when they come right up and get offended. I say, do you love God's law? Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I sure do. How come you're offended? Because someone hurt me. Doesn't make much sense, does it? It says, great peace have all they that love thy law. Nothing, no thing shall offend them. Because they're going to always commit everything to Christ and say, I want to prove loyal to you. I have absolute confidence you'll lead your work and are responsible to do so. I have absolute confidence the end result will be just what you want. Help me to hold fast and experience the great reward for having endured to the end. As I said at the outset of the sermon, God hates rebellion. And he says in 1 Samuel, he says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, because to rebel is to follow the devil. The devil is the one who initiated rebellion. So it says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So when you rebel, you're actually following the devil. You're practicing witchcraft. You're not following God, you're following the devil. And it says even to be stubborn is as iniquity and idolatry. If you're stubborn in your response to God, something stands between you and God, and that is idolatry, because you're putting something before God. So it says even to be stubborn is as iniquity and idolatry. So something is standing between you and God that prevents you from instantly responding to God, and that becomes an idol. It's something you're putting before God. Why does God so hate rebellion? As I said, a third of the angels rebelled against God. He lost a third of his angels that he loved dearly. God loved them a billion times or a trillion times more than you ever loved anyone. God created those angels to share life and wealth and future with them. He loved them more than any of you women ever loved a child by a billion times multiplied to the nth degree. Some people get all righteous like they love more than God. No, God loved Lucifer, and he loved those angels with a love that you couldn't even begin to fathom. And when they rebelled against him, it hurt him. And God made up his mind he will never experience another rebellion. So he's building a family in which he's going to have the built-in guarantees there can never be another rebellion, so that God will not be hurt and we will not destroy our future. God took this covering cherub that had covered his throne, one of the two that had covered the very throne of God, had seen God in action, participated with God in many activities, and in his expansion program, he assigned one-third of the angels to this earth and put this cherub over them as their king to bring the light of God's way and to manage those angels the way he'd learned from God. But something happened over a period of time. It may have taken millions of years. I don't know how long. But he began to look down at what he was doing. He lost sight of God. God became smaller and smaller in his thinking, while at the same time what he was doing, the angels under him were doing, was blown up out of context. So he began to think he was about as great as God, because God was reduced in his thinking while he was looking at what he was doing and taking greater confidence in it, placing greater worth in it. And that elevated him in his own estimation higher and higher. As he lost sight of God, God was lowered in his estimation. Finally, he became competitive toward his Maker. Began to think he was as qualified as God, or maybe a little bit more so in certain areas. So he began to introduce inconsistencies that God did not allow. Because God has a certain program, and it's his universe. It's his program to be carried out his way. So this being began to introduce contrary ways. God had to find a deal with him in a very forceful manner. Let him know there's only one qualified to be supreme, and that's God. That probably snapped his brain, so to speak. And he began to react and say, who does he think he is that he's the only one that can be right? I think there are many ways it can be right, and he doesn't have a corner on it all. So once he made up his mind to prove he was as great as God, he set out to do so. So he had to poison the minds of the angels under him to agree with him against God. So he used the tactic that was slander. He's a professional at it. He had been at the very throne of God. The angels, the other angels, had never had that close relationship. Here was one that was right at God's throne. So he could take the people back, the angels back, and say, remember back there when God said this? Well, let me tell you, he did not tell you the full story. There's been a cover-up at headquarters. He's only told you part. Oh, is that right? Yeah. So the angels began to bite, and they began to believe the slanderous remarks. Further, he said, we're not getting our proper share of the overall worth and progress of the universe. There's a siphoning off of funds. Oh, there is? Yeah. God and his legalists are siphoning off funds. They're putting them in the outer galaxy, this galaxy. And they're going over and have a big blowout with the foliage from this galaxy, you know, eventually, when they get a little older. Oh, he had all kinds of slanderous remarks that these angels began to respond to. And they began to get a negative attitude, finally a turned-off attitude, and finally they were caught up with a hate-filled attitude toward their Maker, really believing he was getting old and senile, really believing he did not understand the needs and the desires and the aspirations and the worth of the angels, that he was sort of out of touch, that he was the old man upstairs, no longer able to relate to his whole creation, no longer treating everyone fairly. So eventually these angels were so caught up and so filled with hatred that instead of furthering God's creation, they harnessed up this power no longer to use it God's way, but to use it to fight the great Creator. But they had greatly miscalculated. They didn't realize the power of the old man, so to speak. And so God put down the rebellion, but he had a third of his angels in absolute rebellion. And God could not deal with them mentally. They had already closed their minds. They were absolutely closed-minded to God, and the only recourse God had was to deal with them by sheer power. So he put them down, and that's the way God deals with them. So God lost some very close friends. He lost a top executive with a third of his angels who were in absolute hatred toward him and hostility against him. So he had to analyze what went wrong. Why did they turn on me? So he saw the two areas. Of course, it's obvious. They lost sight of him. They lost sight of the relationship they should have maintained with their Creator. They also lost sight of the relationship they should have maintained with the other two-thirds of the angels. So God said, okay, I'll build a family. I'll build a family in which those two relationships cannot be violated. So I'm going to make sure everyone who comes into my family has proved he will maintain these relationships forever. And thereby they're going to grow in love toward me, and they're going to grow in love toward their neighbor. And anyone who has not proved he will do that will not make my family. The two areas in which the angels went off, first of all, they broke the relationship with their Creator. They looked away from him. Instead of just continuing to look to their Creator and thank him for life and for all the blessings and opportunities, they began to look away from him. Therefore, he grew distant in their thinking. They also failed to realize that when they rebelled, the other two-thirds of the angels would be hurt. Because God stopped the whole angelic program, therefore the two-thirds that were not in the rebellion, because they were not directly under Lucifer's influence, they too were hurt. Because God stopped the whole angelic program. So when the angels rebel, they hurt their neighbor. So God now has a plan that is predicated on two great commandments. So he has the family to be structured unto him by religious control. So he will cultivate the love of his children back toward him on an ever-increasing basis forever, which will guarantee we can never begin to look away from our Father, grow distant from him, cold toward him, and finally drift into a resentful, finally hate-filled attitude and turn around and try to boot him out. Also, the family is going to be so bound together by educational control that keeps the whole family moving forward in this way of love that we will grow in love toward our neighbor. And if you're growing in love toward your neighbor and everyone is participating in the same social program, the same family activities, and you first of all love your neighbor and you're growing in love toward him, you're never going to turn around to try to eliminate him. So God's going to make sure everyone who comes into his family establishes these two relationships. First of all with him, and secondarily toward his neighbor. And he proves by conduct, beyond any shadow of doubt, that he wants that relationship to continue forever. Then God can accommodate his course, change us from a temporary being to a permanent being, from a fleshly being to a spirit being, from a being that's limited to an unlimited being, and give us the opportunity of living in this family structure forever, growing in love toward her Father, first of all, and toward her neighbor, secondarily. That will guarantee the future for the entire family. I'm glad God has a program so I don't have to worry about you, don't have to worry about me for all eternity coming along and pulling the rug out from under your feet, or spreading lies about you, or rumors, or trying in some way to put you down. We're going to be in a family in which no one's going to be a liar. Won't that be wonderful? You won't have to even question the conduct of anyone in the whole family. You'll know everyone tells the truth. Everyone is responsive to the same Father. So you know everyone loves the same Father with all of his heart. You'll know that everyone loves his neighbors. You won't have to go up and say, do you love me? Well, everyone, no, yes, you do. You don't have to go up and say, dear, do you love me or hate me today? Well, in the family of God, we won't have to ask the question because we all know that everyone loves everyone else. Everyone's going to be just bubbling over with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. And everyone's going to be carrying out his particular responsibility to help in the progress of the family. So there'll be no welfare. There will be no unemployed. There will be no square pegs and round holes, because everyone's going to be put where God knows they ought to fit, where they'll be the happiest. And anyone who makes the family of God can never look around and say, I ought to be over there, because they're going to say, I'm right where I ought to be. Won't that be wonderful? Everyone's going to realize God put him exactly where he ought to be. And no sourpusses in the family. No one saying, I shouldn't be here. I've been cheated. I've been robbed. I've been misdirected. I am being misused. And just think, I'm going to be able to experience this on an ever-increasing basis forever. Boy, it'd be a bad family, wouldn't it? It'd be a terrible family to be in. That's why God's going to eliminate everyone who will not fit into the pattern and burn them up. So they're not unhappy and not causing others to be unhappy down to eternity. It's for the good of all that those who will not respond to the program be eliminated. So God designed these two great laws. You read about them in Matthew 22, commencing in verse 36, where the young fellow said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Now why is that the first and great commandment for the family of God to come? Why is that the main law by which God's going to build his family? Because that's where the angels went wrong. They broke that relationship with their God. Instead of growing in love toward him, they got down here, and God didn't have a law that said, look back to me every seventh day. God assumed they would. Wouldn't you have? If you'd been the great eternal God that was the source of all things and you created angels, wouldn't you have normally expected they would just automatically always look to you and acknowledge you as supreme and want to praise your great name, honor you, and do everything just the way you would ask them to do it? Surely you would. But they didn't continue to do that. So they grew in the opposite direction, away from love toward hatred. So now God's going to make sure those who enter his family have already been locked into a relationship with him first and foremost, in such a strong manner that there is no way anyone could ever divide a segment of that family from the Father, because they'll all love God supremely. He will be the chief one in the whole family and loved to the greatest degree by all children in the family. So there will be no way by which anyone could turn a certain segment of that family away from the Father. Of course, he wouldn't be able to, because no one would listen to him. No one would be there trying to do it, because the training program is the way by which God's going to eliminate all of the potential problems. So he said the first commandment is that you must love God with your whole being. He says this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the two areas where the angels went wrong, toward their maker and toward their neighbor. So God says, now I want this family to be in this overall framework of first loving me and secondarily loving one another. Then he goes on in verse 40, which a lot of people read and probably read right over it and fail to get the significance of it. Says, on these two commandments hang, H-A-N-G, hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else has to do with those two commandments. Christ said everything. The maker of us said everything else hangs on these two commandments. And he wasn't whistling Dixie. He meant what he said. Everything else has to do with those two great commandments, because it goes back to a rebellion that destroyed a third of God's angels. Now, to make sure that never happens among his family, he's going to make sure we learn the lesson. And we learn it before we become permanent. So Christ says everything else, whether it be law or prophets, hangs on those two commandments. The Ten Commandments further magnify the two. Then the Bible further magnifies the ten, becomes the foundation on which God's going to build a family. The prophets then reveal the story as to why the family will finally have chosen to follow the Father, because they all realize that to follow him is a way of blessings, to go contrary to him is a way of curses. And the family of God will be astute enough to know they want the blessings. And they'll know the only way to the blessings and the full abundant way of life is to follow the Father. So the whole Bible shows that the prophets forecast that this is going to be the result, of either going God's way or going contrary to Him. Blessings on the one hand, curses on the other. Finally, all the prophets will be historical. It'll be a record book on which the family of God will be predicated that shows, as a foundational knowledge book, why the family will always walk in the way of the Father, because that's the only way of the abundant life. And the family will have the record there that to go contrary to God always produces curses. And those who are wise enough to choose the blessings over the curses will be in the family. Those that don't will be crushed ashes under the feet of the righteous. And they'll form part of the crust of the earth that we're going to inherit forever. Like Malachi said, behold, the day comes that is going to burn like an oven, in the which the wicked are going to be burned up, leaving them neither root nor branch, and they're going to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. No universal salvation in that, unless you think salvation is to become dust and ashes. Then the righteous go along. I hope, I don't think we will, but I'd hate to be part of the ashes. I mentioned last night in the Bible study, someone comes along, kicks it up, and says, I wonder if that was part of old Rebel Waterhouse. As the dust kind of, you know, I should say the ashes sort of flake up in the air. So, quite a foundational book on which God's going to build a family. Now, have you ever made the relationship between this Bible and those two great commandments and our commission? Oh, there's a direct relationship. That we're the ones who are the recipients of the foundational knowledge book for the family of God. We're the ones that have the headquarters and have had the experience of establishing, that is, Christ through us, a church and an educational program based on the foundation of all knowledge. So God can start to put together a team who will be loyal to Him, and let Him lead them as they in turn are used to be instrumental in God magnifying this foundational material out into the world tomorrow, developing the mechanics by which we can teach the entire world, the world tomorrow, how to worship God through the religious program, and the entire world how to love their neighbor through the educational program. And how God has given us headquarters and given us an opportunity of spreading churches worldwide, of which I've been quite instrumental. Because when I went down to Australia, there were no churches, or South Africa, the Philippines, and there was one small one that Mr. Meredith left with me over in England in early 1957. It was a big one, about 16, including children. I remember pounding away on that little old table in Denison House with this great big congregation, including myself, about 16, about 12 adults and 4 children. I'd pound away and say, this is the work that's going to change the world. I didn't have anyone come to me and say, you didn't have to tell me that. It's obvious. Well, there are already 16 of us in here and only 10 million out in Greater London. It's obvious. No, I kept telling them and repeating it and repeating it. And finally, people began to believe it. And eventually, God began to build a work in Britain. Then I went off to Australia. It wasn't quite as hard because I started with 30 down there. Then I went to the Philippines and I had 3. Mr. Artiguero and his 2 sons, Benjamin and Jeremiah. Then God added the 2 and gave me 33 in South Africa. So it was small in the beginnings, but I taught all of them that this is the work that's going to have to do with changing the world. This is the Philadelphian era. We've received the Bible as the foundation of all knowledge. We've been given a headquarters for God to raise up the headquarters church, the headquarters educational program, the opportunity of spreading churches worldwide, but on a limited basis, to prove we can do the same job in the world tomorrow when we're changed to spirit and when the world is brought to repentance, and do a thorough job in filling the earth with churches of God so everyone can know and worship the true God from the least to the greatest. And at the same time, simultaneous to that, raise up educational programs worldwide. So we've had the head start with a program in Brickettwood and Big Sandy. Those are going to be the headquarters city of both Ephraim and Manasseh in the world tomorrow. We go to a place of final training, we put that experience together again. Mr. McNair, Mr. Meredith, and others have been at Brickettwood. They have the knowledge of that. Others have been at Big Sandy. We just capitalize on the experience. When we get to a place of final training, we put that together, and we have 2 programs under headquarters supervision that have a head start toward the world tomorrow. We further cultivate those toward the world tomorrow, and when we introduce the program in the world tomorrow, we introduce the headquarters program for Jerusalem, the headquarters city of the world. And the next most highly developed program goes to the capital city of Ephraim,
So the Ephraimites can be educated to become the leading peoples, the colonizing peoples, receiving the most highly developed educational program outside of headquarters of all the tribes of Israel. The next one, Big Sandy, as I used to say, you know, God gave us the experience of Big Sandy, so when we get to Bigger Sandy, we know how to deal with it. You know anything about the desert down in the Middle East. So that program will go to a place of final training and be further cultivated, and that will go over to become the headquarters, the educational program for the headquarters city of Manasseh. That gives Ephraim and Manasseh a big head start among all the Israelites, so they become the leaders at the outset of the world tomorrow. Of course, when we go down to place the final training, we have to put the whole program together so we can transfer on over via a place of final training and plant churches and educational programs throughout the entire area of Palestine. So as Christ leads all of these Israelites through the tribulation into the land of Palestine, they come into a ready-made society. And he's going to say, now here are my people, I want you to walk before them, they'll teach you how to worship my Father and how to love your neighbor. That's what he tells us in Revelation 3, verse 9. You're going to make them come up and bow down before us and acknowledge God loved us. They have to come to know us first in a negative light, and then they're going to later say, boy, that's right. After all, God was behind you. God did really love you after all. Maybe a few judges and receivers among that group. Possibly to stay far enough away from Jerusalem in the 3.5 years. I just wouldn't want to get too close to Jerusalem if I were in that category. Because you read the two witnesses are going to have power to destroy people with fire. If I were a receiver and I'd say, boy, I'm allergic to fire. Steer way away from that area. Just stay way away from it and keep myself watered down, wet down very thoroughly all the time. So here God has this program by way of which he can develop both a religious and educational program to begin to fulfill and magnify those two great commandments. Predicated on the Word of God, a headquarters educational program, religious program that can carry down through a place of final training over in the world tomorrow, and from Jerusalem be responsible for filling the earth with churches and filling the earth with educational control. And once it's universal, that will form the framework of the coming family of God and provide a way for all the generations to come to worship the true God and to love their neighbor. And as human beings walk in that way until they prove they want to live in it forever. And once they have absolutely proved to God they want to live in that way forever, then God will change them from flesh to spirit. And they become members on a permanent basis of the way in which they prove they want to live forever. They're going to have to prove to God before they become permanent that's what they want. So we have quite a commission to carry this program over in the world tomorrow. In Revelation 3, verse 8, gets right to the heart of this program of God, the last two statements of Revelation 3, verse 8, which say, and these are absolute promises, and I've held on to this for 20-something years. I've never veered from it. I guess because God gave me all these overseas assignments, I saw Christ so much ahead of the church and so much a part of the work, it gave me a confidence to know he's just ahead of the church. He's in charge. He'll work everything out. Somehow it just prevents you from looking down all the technicalities and all the little, problems that people tend to zero in on that disturb. Just keep your mind on the big picture and never drop your vision below it. You know, as I said last night, some of you heard me, I'll repeat it. Christ told Joshua to be very strong and very courageous, looking neither to the left hand nor the right hand. When God has a servant, he wants him to keep his eyes fixed on him and let nothing Satan throws at him cause his attention to go right or left and therefore slow down his progress and perhaps even cause him to turn loose of the leader. And David, a man after God's own heart, said, I saw the Lord always at my right side. Therefore, I was not moved. Because he never lost sight of who's responsible over him. And if we keep our eyes on Christ ahead of this work without looking below his position, his responsibility, nothing is going to move us. But if you look below, you're going to be like Peter walking in the water. You begin to analyze what do men say and what can or cannot do. You begin to sink. As Peter was walking on the water because Christ told him to. Then he began to analyze. Say, don't you know the chemist, the physicist, and all the others say you're heavier than water, you ought to sink? What man says is what you ought to follow. You can't do it because men say you can't. But God said he could. He began to look down, looked at the around, view it physically, and he began to sink. Quite a lesson to us. So God lets a lot of great waves come toward his work and toward his church to see who's going to continue to look to Christ, who says, yes, I will accomplish the work through you, or who will look at the big waves and say, we've got to sink, and begin to go under. Quite a lesson to that. Here in Revelation 3, verse 9, or verse 8, the last two statements, he says, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, that is something that God Almighty is responsible for fulfilling. He cannot lie. He said, of the Philadelphian era, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I know I've held it up for at least 20 years. When people have come to me, and I've heard rumors for 20 years. They were small and slight back in those days against Mr. Armstrong, against this work. That Mr. Armstrong wasn't considering this, or he wasn't open-minded to that, or he was not considering this point. You know what I always did? I went back here and said, here's what God tells me. God says the whole Philadelphian era that remains faithful to the end will receive the commendation of Christ, who will say at that time, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, I said, since God is going to bring a whole group of people, Australians, South Africans, Filipinos, Europeans, Canadians, Britons, Americans, and all the others God is dealing with, through 3.5 years of final training, to where he can say, all of you are here because you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Satan threw everything in the world at you, and he didn't cause you to rebel against me, nor jump the track of my word. Now, since God is going to bring a whole group of people from all around the world via 3.5 years of final training, so as we enter the kingdom of God, Christ can say to us, you're here because you kept my word, and you did not deny my name, then how much easier is it for God to have brought one man to that same state back between 1927 and 1934, so he had absolute confidence in the leadership, so when he began to build a worldwide work in the Philadelphian era through the man, he could be absolutely sure of it. God was dealing with one man between 1927 and 34. Don't you think the great God, with all of his ability, could bring one man to fulfill this condition, where he could say, I know now, Mr. Armstrong, that you can be used to build a whole era. I can use you as the leader to build a whole era through, because you have proved you will keep my word and not deny my name. He and Mrs. Armstrong kept the Sabbath and the annual occasions for 7 years by themselves. They weren't doing it because there was a big group, a big feast office that had everything laid out for them, or because it was coupled to vacation. Not that that's wrong, but it just means they did it in a way that proved to God that they meant business to a greater degree than any of us. And for 7 years. So I told the people in Australia and South Africa, and I said, I don't worry at all about Mr. Armstrong, because I believe in this scripture. That God says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. Therefore, I don't have to check up and try to figure out what Mr. Armstrong's thinking about. Whether he's closed or open mind, because I cannot read his mind and his heart. So God has removed that responsibility by saying, believe this scripture, and you don't have to worry about it. It has been so wonderful. It's been better than a whole barrel of spiritual Alka-Seltzers. I just never have had to worry about, is Mr. Armstrong honest, sincere, open-minded, considering points? I just said, I'll believe what God says here, and let every man to the contrary be a liar. Mr. Armstrong's still being used. Many who have fought this are gone. The word still says what it says. So I think if it weren't absolutely true, it sure has helped me. So I know it could help you immensely if you just had that kind of confidence. I hope you do. Hope you have no doubt whatsoever about the genuineness of the leader of this work, that God made sure of him long before he called all of us. God would not take a chance on calling people from all around the world if he hadn't even conquered the leader. That would be something, wouldn't it? I wouldn't say that's a very good master builder. He says, I don't know if I can build a whole church or not. I haven't even been able to conquer this man. I've been working with him for 52 years. But I think all these good South Africans and good Australians and good Filipinos and these real good Americans, and all these Canadians and these Scots and Irish and English and all the other people in the islands. I may not be able to do it with a leader, but all those good people, I can do it real easy through them. Isn't that ridiculous? Think somehow God's going to bring people all around the world to this state, and he's never been able to conquer the leader yet. I think God was absolutely sure by 1934, before he raised up the Philadelphian era, that this man would let nothing stand between him and God. And God has a host of witnesses before the whole church not to convert Mr. Armstrong. He converted him long ago. But as a witness to the church of God that nothing stands between that man and God. And not one member of his family has ever stood between him and God. He has not one family member on his side. He had to see Dick Armstrong perish after a terrible automobile accident for 7 days. The next day he preached his funeral. I remember I'd just come back from England. And Mr. Meredith called me up. I was over in Texas. He wrote me a letter. I guess he wrote me a letter. He said, "Gerald, if there were ever a doubt in my mind that Mr. Armstrong was God's apostle, it was removed yesterday when I saw that man preach the funeral of Dick. His own son's funeral after that horrible, mutilating accident." You ought to be able to see the attitude. Some people say, "Boy, that just floors me. My attitude's wrong. I have to go to the desert and fast and pray about this and get back and write it." The old man was preaching the funeral of his own son, his firstborn. The next day, or whichever day it was, maybe 2 or 3 days after he died, but very shortly on the heels of his death. He put his daughter, Beverly Armstrong, God out of the church because she violated church doctrine. He put Garner Ted out because he violated government and church doctrine. Twice. He saw his wife pine away for 9 weeks and die. That was with him when God built the work that he thought would live with him to the finish of the work. He wrote a letter to the worldwide membership the next day and said, "I've got to be about God's business, so I'm flying to Jerusalem tomorrow." That shows a genuine attitude that no member of his family has ever stood between him and God and caused him to have a wrong attitude or to quit serving the eternal God. I would hate to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and Christ say, "Why did you not think my servant was loyal? Well, did you see him put me before his wife, his sons, his daughters? Well, yeah, but I just thought, what'd you think with?" That's the trouble. The gray matter was all mixed up. You really walked on it most of the time. You weren't really thinking. You should have let the host of witnesses show you how dedicated and loyal my servant was to me. I don't think anyone would have one little answer to Jesus Christ before the judgment seat and said, "Well, I just didn't think he was your servant because he was putting this, that, or the other before you." The closest thing to you is your family. And if it's not, something's wrong with you. If money means more to you than your family, your car, or your home, or anything else, I can't respect what you're using your mind for. I can't respect your orientation. If your family is not the closest thing to you, that is apart from God, then something's wrong. So when you see a man that puts every member of his family, puts God before every member of the family, you can realize that man is genuinely dedicated to the great God. And there's no doubt about it. And then to hear his son throw all kinds of garbage back, and still he hangs in there to serve the eternal God. That ought to be enough to bring all of us to where we pray for God's apostle with a much more fervent desire to be much more supportive in every way. If I were 86, the way I feel now, I would expect to have been retired about 20 years. But he's still plugging away and doing the work of several men. So I think we all need to really get in there and support him and pray even more fervently for him and realize God has chosen a man through whom he's leading us, and he made sure of the man first. Now he's going to make sure of us so he can be sure of the Israelites in the world tomorrow. I wouldn't want him to take us over in the world tomorrow not being sure of us and jeopardize the future of the Israelites because he's not sure of us. So God wasn't going to jeopardize our future by not being sure of his apostle. Now he's going to make sure all of us come to the same relationship as his apostles, so he can be sure through us that all the Israelites have every opportunity of being taught about the true God and the true way of life. Then when he gets the Israelites properly oriented in the world tomorrow, he will guarantee through them that the Israelites, the Gentiles, have a chance. Then he'll build that first generation to guarantee the next generation has a chance. And the generation after them, right on down, and finally build the family structure down to the end of the millennium so he can resurrect the rest of the dead and have the absolute assurance through that family structure that all those billions who come up have every opportunity of qualifying to join a solid, stable, eternal family. God makes sure that every step he takes is fully taken before he takes the next one. He wants to make sure of every step so he can guarantee that the next step can be taken. Verse 11, he says, since you're part of the era that I'm building a work through, predicated on my word, he says, you better hold fast to what you have. Verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. He tells us to hold fast because we're part of the very work of which Jesus Christ is the living head, and you cannot turn loose of what Christ is doing and be right. There is no way you can turn loose of what Christ is doing and be right in God's eyes. As I've told people all across the United States, I said, if you think God Almighty is going to put Ted Armstrong, Wayne Cole, Dr. Martin, anyone before his son Jesus Christ, you don't understand the deep respect God Almighty has for Christ. And anyone who turns loose of this work is rebelling against Christ, because Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through the messenger and the era he's raised up through him. So anyone who leaves the work is leaving what Christ is doing, therefore he is in disagreement with Christ. And if you think God Almighty is going to choose anyone and put him above Jesus Christ, you're sadly mistaken. God Almighty will back up Jesus Christ absolutely without reservation. And anyone who turns loose from what Christ is doing is automatically wrong in God's eyes. I don't care if he has 10,000 excuses as to why he thinks he's right. He is still not walking in the way Jesus Christ is leading. He is in disagreement with Christ and therefore automatically wrong in the Father's eyes. The Father will always back up what Christ is doing. And those who agree with Christ are blessed by God, and those who disagree are going to be punished and completely if they don't repent. Back in Malachi 3, this has been the Bible a long time, and it's a powerful scripture. It's a powerful scripture for all of us. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, behold, I will send my messenger. God didn't say, hello out there, I might send a messenger if I can get a volunteer. Or I might send many messengers, because when I decide to send a messenger, there might be all kinds of civil rights movements. And I might have to send black, white, yellow, brown, tall, short, fat, skinny, polka dot and striped, so I can satisfy everyone. And then as all these messengers come by, you may never know which one I really chose until he's gone and way ahead of you, and you've lost out. I'm glad God's not come some kind of a syrupy, sentimental, a vacillating being that doesn't know where he's going. He said, behold! Oh, God, you know, God's got a powerful voice. And when he speaks, you know, this letter, I don't know if it's really in the Hebrew this way, but mine's just in absolute capital letters here. Behold! Like God wants you to really behold. And I think he does. He says, behold, I will send my messenger. No condition. Let me tell you something. There is no condition on Zerubbabel. Whomever Zerubbabel types, there is no condition. There is no condition on the messenger. There is no condition on the Elijah to come, and there's no condition on the Philadelphian era. Did you ever notice that? If you want to know how absolutely sure God was by the time he raised the man up and started the era through him, he knew he had to be absolutely sure, because there is no condition on Zerubbabel. There's no condition on the messenger. You don't read that he says, behold, I will send my messenger if he'll just respond. He just says, I will send him. There is no condition on the Philadelphian era, therefore the leader, there's no condition on him. And there's no condition on the Elijah to come, who is the messenger. But you read the Joshua, there is a condition. There are two people pointed out in the Bible as two anointed and two witnesses, but there's no condition on one of them, absolutely none. But on the other, there's an absolute condition: if you keep my commandments and if you obey my voice. So God made sure that the leader was locked into a calling before he ever began to raise up the work through him. You can't find one condition on the man that Zerubbabel, the messenger, Elijah, and the Philadelphian era type. Or at least the leader of the Philadelphian era. That should say a lot, shouldn't it? But you can find a condition on the Joshua to come. It shows one is absolutely supreme above the other in a locked-in position that is the position through which Christ is working. Then everything else has to follow where Christ is working, because it's an absolute position. It's a locked-in servant without conditions attached thereto. So it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Notice that. Some people read that wrong. They say, "Behold, I will send your messenger." No, he says his messenger. It's a possessive pronoun. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." In other words, God says, "Keep your hands off of him. Belongs to me." And God's going to make that a lot clearer in the future. He says, "Just keep your hands off of him. He belongs to me to get my message out." He's not your messenger to get your message out. He's my messenger to get my message out. So too many people have misread that. They thought he belonged to them. Said, "Boy, he's got to get our message out to women. Tell him how to get it out. We're going to tell him what the message is and then how to get it out. And if we don't want him leaving and going and coming and doing, we'll let him know." Oh, well, that attitude just burned up. You ought to get rid of them because they're worthless with that attitude. So he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Get that? It didn't say he's going to start and he's going to stumble and die, or he's going to get out of hand. It says, "He will prepare the way before me." So there are two absolutes. He says, "I'm going to send a messenger who belongs to me," God is saying, "and he will prepare the way before me." And he's talking about the second coming of Christ. I don't know, I guess God just gave me a tremendous strength toward Mr. Armstrong's calling. I'm glad he has. So I've been crawfishing and dodging and sidestepping and wavering and all. I just believe that God is going to use the tool that he's produced and designed and fashioned and formed and shaped for 52 years. I don't think he'd throw them away and grab a cheaper tool. This is too sophisticated. I'm going to get more a tool that's not so sophisticated. The tool is prepared to do the big job yet ahead of us. He's the key to the whole thing. If he weren't around, you and I probably wouldn't be here. You better analyze that. We need that leadership. And we need to follow that leadership, having absolute confidence in who's behind him. And that the being behind him has all power in heaven and in earth. I know it amazed me when I heard people, kind of agreeing with the Attorney General. My first thought was, now God would never choose the devil to work through his system to come in and check up on how Christ is keeping books in his own church. You think God would have much respect for Christ? He says, "Okay, son, I can't trust you to keep the books in your church, so I'm going to get the devil, my ex-friend, and I'm going to let him use his government and his fine attorney general and his most astute just judge to appoint a most capable receiver to come in and check up on the books that you may not be keeping just right." You think that'd be respect by the Father toward his Son? The Bible says Christ is over all things to the church. Now, if the books are in the church, Christ is over them. Get that? He's over all things to the church. So I think they've acknowledged the books belong to the church, haven't they? Therefore, Christ is over them. He's over also Ambassador College, because he raised up Ambassador College through the church. He's over it too. Everything he's raised up, he's over it. Now, don't you know Christ knows everything? He could tell you every entry that's ever been made in any book. He knows every entry that's ever been made in any book, whether it's books I kept in England or Australia or the Philippines or South Africa, the books kept here at headquarters. He could tell you every check that's ever been written, for how much it was written, to whom it went, and whether it got there. Because some have been stolen in the mail. He could tell you exactly how much Mr. Rader started making, when he got his first raise, how much he's made the whole time, every expense, and every check, every tip, everything's ever been spent. You know that? He could tell you every amount of money that's ever been sent into the work. He could tell you every person that's ever sent anything into the work from around the world. He could tell you his age, his height, how many hairs on his head. He could tell you whether or not he had enough money in the bank to cover his check, and whether or not it bounced. He could tell you whether it made the work or it didn't. Who stole it if it didn't? And God's going to deal with him later. We had a lot of people down in Australia stealing mail from us. And the postal service. Ran out of breath. Postal service. Some people ask me, how can you talk for 2 hours without taking a breath? Well, it's pretty hard. I just took my first one. That's about as long as I've gone, though, without a breath. So you see, when you understand Christ's position, he knows all about the monetary aspects of the entire work. He can tell you everything that's ever happened from 1927 to today. He could tell you where you spent every penny you've ever had. That might be rather embarrassing. So he's responsible for his church to run it the way he knows best. And he knows wherein to allow trials and tests and who will stick with him in spite of what he allows. He knows all about it. As I've told a number of people who come to me, on my tours, caught up over something, I'd say, real serious, I'd say, why don't you go pray about this and tell God what's going on? There is no telling what he might do when he finds out. See, their whole reasoning is sort of shallow below God, as though God doesn't know what's going on. See, God not only knows what's going on, but he's in a position to do something about it. And he will do about it whatever he decides to do. Then he will test people to see if they think they can run God's work better than he, and whether or not they ought to get rid of something that God should be getting rid of, but is not doing. So they want to usurp authority and be more righteous than God. Say, God, since you're not going to clean up your church through your son, we better do it for you. Then where does that put God? It's absolute rank disrespect toward God. That we somehow have more concern about God's work than he does. That somehow we have more concern about God's church than he does. That somehow we have more concern about God's family than he does. Can you imagine that? It's God's family. We have more concern as begotten children than he does. It's God's family that he's going to come to and share life forever. Don't you think he has more concern about the way he builds his family than you and I would? Then don't you think he has more concern in the way he runs his work and his church toward building that family than you and I could ever have? Then let's show that respect toward our Heavenly Father and allow him to run it the way he knows best. I couldn't give you a clue as to how God ought to build his family other than the way he's doing it. I think that's the best way, just the way God has charted it. He's going to do it that way regardless of whether I agree. The difference is whether I'm going to be there or not. That's what really is my concern, whether or not I'm there in the family the way he's going to build it. Just the way he has already drawn up the master plan long ago. So here he says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And he's talking about the second coming of Christ, which is far more glorious than the first coming. It wasn't much glory for Christ to come the first time and die. I was talking to Mr. Herbert Armstrong the other day, and he mentioned, Gerald, I'm writing a book, A Voice Cries Out. He said, in that book I am showing how John the Baptist came, preparing in a physical wilderness for a physical Christ to come to a physical temple. But I am crying out in a spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, preparing for the all-glorious divine Jesus Christ to come with all power to a spiritual temple, the church of God made spirit at Christ's coming. Now, which do you think is the more glorious preparation? And that's why God emphasizes the second coming of Christ here in Malachi 3 above the first. Christ came and died to make possible what he's coming back to do. What he's coming back to do is the all-important thing. It was necessary for him to die to make that possible. But the death was only a step toward an end result. It was not an end in itself. So the second coming of Christ is far more glorious. Therefore, the preparation, very extensive, long range, for Christ to prepare for his second coming. So through us and his government, the others who make up that government, he will be able to apply himself, relate himself to the Israelites who will be in the land of Palestine, finally, as a result of our message, the warning, the tribulation, and the deliverance by the second exodus in the land of Palestine. And he will relate himself through us to those Israelites. Quite a preparation. So he can begin to be exalted and magnified by his people Israel before the rest of the world. Then he in turn can get them to honor his father, the great architect of the family. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, I should say. He's talking about this messenger. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal." He puts it in a time frame. The day of the Lord follows the tribulation. He's talking about this Elijah to come, coming up to the day of the Lord. Not before the tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. In other words, after the tribulation, right up to the day of the Lord, which introduces, the heavenly signs introduce the day of the Lord, then you have the day of the Lord when God is intervening in world affairs. Kind of telling me that if I can get him through the tribulation, don't worry about the day of the Lord. That's when I'm intervening. And if a messenger is preparing for Christ's second coming, it looks like he prepares to his second coming. Wouldn't you say that? If someone said, "I want you to prepare to this particular point," well, wouldn't you expect him to get to that point if he fulfilled his commission? The messenger prepares the way for Christ's second coming. "And he shall turn," verse 6, "and he shall turn the heart of the children to their fathers, and the heart of the fathers and children to one another." These glasses get in the way sometimes. I just wasn't able to quite see through them. Everything just sort of blurred. I hate to take them off every time because I can't see you. It's very important I see you. So I just want to make sure you're out there, and I have to check the clock if you're not. Then I understand why you're not. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And the word curse is translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11, utter destruction. In other words, this is the key to make the whole government of God work. Without this vital group, Christ could not intervene and begin to deal with the Israelites and the rest of the world. That's what he's saying here. He says, without the work of Elijah, I would have to intervene and smite the earth with utter destruction. You know, the devil knows that scripture probably more profoundly than you and I. He knows if I could defeat this work, I could prevent God from establishing a government on this earth. Therefore, he has great fury toward this work. He is out with vengeance to destroy this work. Because he hates God, and he hates those who understand the true God, and he hates those who can brand him for what he is. What Satan would love to do is to be worshipped by the whole world as God without anyone knowing better. And we're the ones that stand in his way. And he hates us with a passion. And he also knows if he could defeat us, he could defeat God's plan. And he knows his time is short. You remember when Jesus Christ was born to be a king? Satan was there to try to destroy Jesus. So he stirred up Herod to get Herod to slay all the babies, male children, 2 years old and under, so he could eliminate Jesus Christ. So he started the conspiracy to eliminate Jesus. But God picked up Jesus and removed him, unlike some of the dissidents would have you think. According to their theory, Romans 13, 1, that the governments are God's servants for good. God should have said to Joseph in a dream, "Now, Joseph, take my son Jesus down to Herod and give him some good, because he's my servant for good." No, he said, "Joseph, take Jesus out of Judea to Egypt, and don't even bring him back until this Herod is dead." He didn't say take him down before him because he's going to do good for me. He knew Satan was using Herod, who was an official under the Roman government, and that official was being stirred up by Satan to slaughter Jesus. So God revealed to Joseph, take him out, and don't even bring him back until this tyrant is dead. And then the way God destroyed him, he got the only volunteers to do it, the worms. That's what God thought of me. He destroyed him with worms. Now, if I were so bad that God had to stoop so low as to get worms to get rid of me, God wouldn't touch him. Worms, please take him. So God got rid of Herod with worms. And then when he failed to defeat Jesus at his birth, he tried to defeat Jesus going into his ministry. Then when he failed at that, he tried to scatter the disciples so they would not be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And they were all in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, God started the church. Then Satan brought great persecution against the church to try to prevent the church from growing. Now, all that's history. He is not trying to destroy the child Jesus, Jesus Christ, going to his ministry. He's trying to destroy this particular step that's current. And the step God is taking now is through us. And this is what Satan hates and is fighting. And he also knows his time is short. So he is more determined now because he doesn't have alternatives in the future, other steps that still await him, that if he fails at this one, he can get and succeed the future step. He knows his time is short. He's got to eliminate us. He's behind the whole affair. He finds he's going to stir up all nations, so we're hated of all nations. We're going to have to be taken to a place of safety. And that's the only way we can survive in the world alone. We have to survive because Christ is preparing the way for his second coming in and through Mr. Armstrong and us. And so for him to prepare for his second coming means we have to remain alive. So the Philadelphians promised protection during the last 3.5 years because it's through us Christ is preparing to his second coming. So he can relate himself to us to the Israelites. Back over here in Revelation 3 again. And verse 10, he promises this particular group that we can be protected during the tribulation to come. He says, him that overcometh, the overcoming is holding fast. And they're the ones that are going to finally be taken to a place of final turning because they have not turned loose of their calling. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now let's get this. He says, I'm going to write upon this group the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. That takes us right on down into the new earth. Because the Father does not even come down to the earth with the Holy City until the plan is worked out. So this goes all the way past the millennium, through the great white throne judgment period, down into the new earth. In other words, it's a promise to us that is long-reaching. It reaches out into eternity, in fact. And he says, and I will write upon him the name of my new name. Now, Christ will get the new name at the time the Father comes down out of heaven and Christ yields the entire family up to his Father. The Father always names things what they are. Now, at that time, Christ will be the one that has prepared the whole family to present to his Father. So the name would have to include, among other things, the meaning as to why Christ will always be second in charge. The name will have to include the meaning. Here's the one that prepared everything for me, therefore under me, I can manage everything through him. It'll show Christ's position that he's qualified to be second in charge because he will have developed the whole family to present to the Father. So the name will always keep everyone in the family cognizant and aware of why Christ is second in charge because the name will always reveal that. So he says, I'm going to get a new name. So we're going to finally bear three names. The name of the Father, the name of the headquarters city, and Christ's new name. Now, God will never bestow that kind of authority on individuals who do not loyally represent them. We're going to have to be so loyal that God and Christ can depend on us fully and completely that we will capture whatever they teach us at headquarters, put it into group action, that we will have had 1,100 years of experience in doing it up to that time. We'll see the Father in action. He'll be the leader of the family. He will be the most outstanding singer. I don't think, people think, God's singing? Yes, he's the best. He'll be the greatest entertainer, the greatest athlete, the greatest connoisseur, the greatest chef, whatever it is, God will be the greatest. And we will see our Father in action as members of the headquarters team in New Jerusalem. We will see that Jesus Christ fully and completely supports His Father as though the two are one. Then we will take that example and put it into group action. We will have had 1,100 years of doing up to that time, but under their wise supervision. Then when it meets their overall approval, then we'll be given the blanket authority to teach the rest of the family that we have brought into being at headquarters through both religion and education under Christ's overall supervision. So we will have had 1,100 years of experience of putting the will of God into action at headquarters and teaching all those in the family under us. So once the family is complete and the Father's here, we will then see His beautiful example, completely supported by Christ, put it into group action under their wise supervision. Then once it meets their approval, then we'll be given the blanket authority to teach the rest of the family. And that's where loyalty is so vital. God has to know that when it leaves us, leaves His headquarters to us, that we're going to be absolutely loyal, dependable. We'll never introduce inconsistencies, incongruities, or water down His way. Because the rest of the family will depend on what we pass to them that we receive from the Father in Christ at headquarters. So we're going to be the ones that must bear their name and must bear the name of the headquarters city to the rest of the family and do it loyally. And that's one of the reasons why God is going to develop in us a strength of loyalty that is unparalleled in any other group in the family of God. Because it's so critical that the Father knows He can pass His way down through a loyal group at headquarters, and they will teach it just as they've received it from Him, and keep it flowing down through both religion and education, so the whole family, by responding, can be growing in the way the Father leads through His headquarters executive team. So the entire family can move forward under the Father's supervision. So that's, the main reason why we have to prove absolutely loyal. Now, on the other hand, well, I'll go into this just a little further here and then go to this last year of the church coming. When this work is over, and it may not be very far off. It could be within just a very few months. Of course, it may be 2 or 3 or 4 years. I don't know for sure. Depends on when God gets Mr. Armstrong up before the government, whether He takes the Supreme Court route or some other route, and He tells the leaders why the nation is going into captivity, because there's no justice in the land. And the leaders have not led the land in the right way. Therefore, God is going to send the country into captivity. Then we get out, and then they go into captivity, and then they're going to be made believers. Then they'll know that what they heard came from God. Then they began to consider other things they've heard. Then they began to look forward to the future and realize they can be thankful they've heard about a future, because there's no future otherwise, because they've lost hope in their own governments, economies, and society, and that's all gone down. And if they hadn't heard the message of hope through us, they wouldn't have anything to look forward to and hope in. Then they began to thank God He had a message that reached them before the captive, and also the warning, so they absolutely know God is punishing them to bring them to repentance during the tribulation, so He can use them as the leaders in the world tomorrow among the other nations. So when this phase of the work is over, God's going to take all the loyal to a place of final training. As I mentioned last night, Mr. Armstrong and I were talking. He said, Gerald, he says, the Bible says, that's Revelation 12, that the woman, the church, is going to fly to a place of final training. He says, I believe that. He says, don't you? I said, yeah. He says, I believe what the Bible says. It says fly. It doesn't say crawl. Sure glad of that. Wouldn't it be bad? It doesn't say walk. It doesn't say to turn somersets or cartwheels or whatever. It says we're going to fly. Of course, we don't have wings, so it means we must utilize what we can fly in. And we do have 707s, DC-10s. They might give us a few of those. I mean, that might be a way, you know, get some free DC-10s. They said, we'd give them DC-10s, get rid of them as they crash over the water. Well, whatever way it is, but I thought, well, wouldn't it be something if Mr. Armstrong, I don't know if this is what will happen, but it could be. What if he were to send a letter out and say, now, brethren, we want to begin to get a fund collected to buy some planes to go to a place of safety in? You think that might begin to really separate between those who have absolute faith and those who don't? Those who contribute toward the fund for transportation to a place of final training? To buy enough planes, wouldn't take many. 3 or 4 or 5, 747, 707, and then shuttle people all around the world in one place, maybe a holding pattern in Jerusalem. Then we all go down together. God will work it out in a very logical manner through his apostle. It'll be through him that he does it, because he wants to promote as much teamwork and take advantage of every opportunity to promote teamwork through Mr. Armstrong that is possible. So it'll all be done through Mr. Armstrong. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard, you know, even over in Tucson, it can be interpreted, but I think the interpretation would fall on the side of logic, that his street address means the way of escape. That's true. Whether it means that or not, I know that's it. He's the key to the way of escape. If you follow him, you escape. If you don't, you go into tribulation. Then you wish you'd followed him, but it's too late. So you have to give your head to show you didn't use it very well while it's on. And if you prove to the end, you'll use it right, and when it's back on, then you'll get it back in the resurrection. That comes the next era of the church. Now, the reason the Philadelphian era lives all the way to Christ's coming is because Christ, through us, is preparing for his second coming. And by the time this work is over, he'll take all those to a place of final training who absolutely know that Christ, the head of the church, Mr. Armstrong, is the apostle, the leader, through whom Christ puts everything else in the church. And he's the one that has the final authority, so we can all speak the same thing. Then everyone who goes to place the final training from the churches around the face of the earth all believe in the leadership of the church, Mr. Armstrong being the human leader, the Bible being the foundation of all knowledge, that Christ does magnify this word, but not according to individual interpretation, but through his apostles, so we can all speak the same thing. Then he'll take all of us to one place, and lo and behold, when we all get there, we form a society based on the word of God, under God, and all worshiping the same God on the same day in the same way. All of us believe in Ambassador College and Imperial School. All of us believe in the recreation, entertainment, the culture, and everything that's been promoted up to that time. We all believe in the same program for the young and all and on. And then with that beginning, we will refine everything during the last 3.5 years. So God can eliminate spots, blemishes, and wrinkles in his people and present the woman to himself at his second coming without those spots and blemishes and wrinkles. And as long as the Australians are in Australia, they still remain too much apart and akin to the Australian society. As long as the South Africans are in South Africa, they still reflect the South African society. There's no way you can completely come out of a society as long as you're living in it. As long as we're in America, we will reflect the American way of life, whether it's north, south, east, or west. As long as God's people are in Canada, they will reflect the Canadian way of life. So God, in order to remove all the spots, the blemishes, the differences, the incongruities, is going to take all of his people out of all these holding patterns, those who remain loyal, to one place where there is no society, where the Bible becomes the foundation of knowledge, where everyone who goes there recognizes who's responsible, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he's responsible through Mr. Armstrong. And no one will argue about the Sabbath, about the family program, about man's role in the family, women's role in the family, children's role in the family, and who's responsible in what area. We'll just all respond and say, yes, sir. Then for 3.5 years, we've become more and more a society under God in which everyone is worshiping the true God and everyone is loving his neighbor to a greater degree. And during that 3.5 years, we become a society there out of which Christ has removed spots, blemishes, and wrinkles, so we all reflect the same way of life. And we're also developing during that time the mechanics by which we can carry this way over in the world tomorrow and relate this way out to the Israelites who come into the land of Palestine via the tribulation and are willing finally to begin to worship God and love their neighbor. And so we have all that to do in the last 3.5 years. So Christ can finally have one group of people of the same mind and of the same conduct, but who understand the rest of the world. Then when we all go in the family of God and make up the educational department of this coming government, those who were Australians who make the education department then will be responsible for leading the rest of their own kind out of the Australian way when the Australians are brought to repentance into the one way. Americans will lead the rest of the Americans out of their past. Once they've gone to the tribulation, repented, then they'll lead the rest of the Americans out of their past way of life and thinking into the one same way of life that the Australians in the government of God are leading the Australians to. Those from South Africa who make the kingdom will lead the rest of the South Africans out of their past into the right way. The Canadians lead the rest of the Canadians. So God will have the core built in and through us that represent the rest of the world. And once we've become one, we're locked in based on the word of God and under God's government, then he will use us to become the core around which he'll build the rest of the world until finally the whole world is under him, based on his word, and living his way of life, and everyone is worshiping the true God. And everyone is loving neighbor in the same way. And there's finally one world. Then he'll keep that world intact for the generations to come, so they can be born, reared, and qualified to join that family on a permanent basis. By the end of the millennium, you'll have the family structure built down to the junior level. The last generation prepared to help as human students and learners to carry the program over into the great white throne judgment period. Then God will resurrect the rest of the dead who have to acknowledge nothing in the past worked out because they were all following the devil. And the end result of God's way is a beautiful result in which everyone's worshiping the true God, loving neighbor in the same way. And all nations are under the same government. All nations are working for the mutual good of all concerned. And each nation is doing the job it is best suited to do. And when you put all the nations together, they reflect an overall worldwide consolidation of people that can do all things for the good of all involved. So each nation is carrying out its national responsibilities in a unique way that serves in its particular way that's complementary to the rest of the nations. And all nations will be respected by all the others because they're all serving for the good of the entire whole. And all these billions come up and see this, say, lo and behold, how in the world did this all come about? And they will finally begin to teach them. And they say, oh, I'd like to become a part of this. And say, you can. You're going to be last. There's just no other place. The family's built down to your level. But if you prove you want to be last, then you're more than welcome to come in. So when they see the result God's brought about, they say, boy, just to be last in this kind of a world, this kind of a family structure is far beyond anything I ever hoped for. And so God will give them 100 years to prove they want to be last. Can you imagine how much someone wants to be last if he proves for 100 years? So when they come up, they'll be told Christ is first because he fulfilled the Passover. Those under him are next because they fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. And those under them are those who fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, the generations through the millennium. And there's only one day left open. That's the last one. Now, where do you think you're going to be if you fulfill the last one? That's right, last. So rejoice that you're going to be last. And as they pursue their training down through the 100 years, every year they become more enthusiastic about being last. And probably about 95 years down, they say, we just can't wait to be last. God says, just a few more years and you can be last. They come to the 99th year and they say, we just can't wait to be last. God says, just one more year and you can be last. And when they come in, they say, oh, it's good to be last. That's a good attitude for the junior members to be in, isn't it? Just to love to be last. And just respect and love the whole structure over them. And those over them have a love toward them and pass that way of love right down. And the whole family is going to be thankful for the positioning God has put them in. Wherever one may be, they're going to realize this is exactly where I ought to be. And those on the bottom are always going to say, this is exactly where we ought to be. And those on top realize this is exactly where we ought to be. And those in between say, this is the very best place for us. God's going to have a family of contented children. No one's going to be disgruntled or upset because he's in a position he doesn't want to be in. They're all going to say, well, this is exactly where I should be. That's why God put me here. Now, in closing, as I said, this era goes on over, lives down through the last 3.5 years because it's through this era Christ is preparing the way for his second coming. But there's another era to come that will die in the tribulation because they're going to come to bear testimony to this era. God has to give powerful witness against the devil's way, which is going to be propounded by Satan through the false prophet and the beast, and the whole world is going to come to worship the beast. The devil through this coming beast power. And if God did not give a countering witness, he would be derelict. You know that? And the world of all the nations would say, God, since this was not the truth that we heard coming from the Vatican and from this leader, why didn't you tell us your side of the story? That's why God has to give a powerful counter witness, but he has to set it up. So he's going to have his leader go down to Jerusalem and us go down to place of final training, but he's got to put us on the map. In other words, all these people that are worshiping the devil in a frenzy in Europe, when that great colossus comes on the scene, there would be no reason for them to look outside of the confines of Europe. They're going to be living it up in Europe. It's going to be the most powerful economic grouping of nations there's ever been. And they're going to be just enthralled. Stirred up in a frenzy and worshiping the devil through the false prophet and the beast. Mr. Armstrong said he's quite sure it's Franz Josef Strauss. As we talked on the phone the other day, he says he's a strong man of Europe, just a matter of time. He's going to be a powerful man. He says, God led me into contact with him for a purpose. Just imagine that man stirred up by the devil. You don't think he'd be a powerful man. He's already called the strong man of Europe. With the devil's influence, he'd be called a superman of Europe. And these whole European nations are going to be worshiping that system. Now, God's got to make sure their attention is focused outside and toward us. She's got a whole era that's going to come after we leave. As I said last night in Revelation 12, when we leave to be taken to a place for 3.5 years where we're going to be nourished and Satan can no longer destroy us, the very fact we leave triggers repentance on the part of those who didn't go. And by the time Satan has attempted but failed in trying to destroy us, then he diverts his attention to the remnant, the Laodicean era, which at that time keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. If they were of that attitude when we leave, they would go with us. So after we leave, that is absolute proof to them they have rebelled against God. And they can't argue with that. I'd like to see someone argue, Mr. Armstrong down in Jerusalem, argue with it. With us down in a place of final training to argue with that. They'll quit wanting to argue. They'll say, "Oh, we're glad their ears now. Because we've got hope. If there are no ears, we're left behind. We don't have any hope." They say, "Boy, we're glad there's a place of safety now. For those people to be in training, we can bear testimony to what's going on down there. Otherwise, we don't have a chance." So after we leave, that will trigger repentance on their part. And once they repent, God will begin to use them because they're finally profitable to God. And so after we leave and they repent, then they become potential enemies of Satan because they can brand him for what he is. So he goes ahead and launches the tribulation. It's really designed to try to destroy us, but God picks us up and takes us out before he can accomplish that. So he still brings on the tribulation because now those of the Laodicean era have repented and they believe in what we teach. And therefore they can brand him for what he is just as we could. So then they repent and go into tribulation. Revelation 3, verse 4, or 14, I should say. There's a reason as to why Christ makes these statements about the coming era. Now, it's not here yet. Everyone who has left this church is in absolute rank rebellion against God. But God has a way of bringing people to repentance. He's going to shove them into a box canyon where they have neither Greek, Hebrew, or anything else to argue with. Then he's going to say, "You did rebel against me, not against a man. Now you'd better repent and bear testimony to what I'm doing through that man and what I'm doing through those people that you left." Now there may be many others called the 11th hour to join them, but I'll say that the leaders of that coming group are going to have to bitterly repent, and once they do, they can be valuable to God. In rebellion, they're worthless. Now here's the message to the Laodiceans, Revelation 3, verse 14. Breaking into the center of the verse, it says, "These things saith the Amen." Now, why in the world would Christ introduce himself to the Laodiceans by saying, "I'm the Amen"? You know when you say Amen, if you're not a Pentecostal? If you're a Pentecostal, you say Amen all the time. But I mean, the logical way, Amen is said after something has already been rehearsed or spoken, and you make that yours by saying Amen. Amen means so be it. I agree with what has been said, right? Now, why would Christ approach the Laodiceans and say, "I'm the Amen"? So they'll say, "Now we agree to what you said." What has he said? The message he's been giving through Mr. Armstrong. They'll finally have to agree that it was he, through Mr. Armstrong, getting the message out, and they'll finally agree and say, "Now we agree with what you've said." Further, the faithful and true witness. Why would Christ follow up Amen by faithful and true witness? Otherwise, they'd say, "Yeah, we agree that you said it, but we're still wrong." Get the point? So they're going to have to not only agree with what he said through Mr. Armstrong, they're going to have to say it was faithful and true. So they have to acknowledge that it was Christ's message through his apostle, the messenger, and Christ was responsible for getting it out. And that they were in rebellion, not against Mr. Armstrong, but against Jesus Christ, the head of this church. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God. Get that? You read back at Matthew 17, verse 11. I didn't cover that right now, but it's a profound statement. He says, when this Elijah comes, he's going to restore all things. That's Matthew 17, verse 11, because we have the foundation of all things, the government of all things. And we're the pioneers that God's going to build between himself and the word of all and the foundation of all knowledge. And then God will restore the whole of his family into that kingdom through us. He'll bring all of mankind by way of education into the family of God and finally finish the creation. But he's got to begin what he finishes. Have you ever noticed that you have never yet finished anything you didn't start? You ever notice that you always have to begin something before you finish it? I've never seen anyone yet finish something he didn't begin. Now, I've seen a lot of people fail to finish a lot of things they began. But you always have to begin something before you can finish it. Now, how in the world is Christ going to finish this creation and yield it up to his Father unless he begins it? Now, where in the world has he begun it? When he began to prepare the way for his second coming? So he set in motion through the messenger the way by which he would get a message to the world, a warning to the world, raise up a headquarters church, a headquarters educational program based on the Word of God, carry that over through 3.5 years of final training, apply that out to the Israelites and through them the Gentiles, and finally build a worldwide society into which all the generations to come will be built into the family of God. Finally resurrect the rest of the dead, bring them in, and finally finish the creation. But there has to be a beginning. And the beginning has begun in this era as Christ is preparing for his second coming. Now, why would he bring those of the Laodicean attitude to acknowledge that he's the beginner of creation so they will support what is being done through Mr. Armstrong and us down to place of final training? So they will know that what the devil is proclaiming through the false prophet and beast in Europe is not true. You know that the devil, through the coming system in Europe, is going to be claiming he has begun 1,000 years of peace. He's going to be palming himself off as God. Recall history. You know what Hitler claimed? Hitler claimed that God had begun 1,000 years of peace through him, the Germanic peoples. Same devil, different pawns. So in this future colossus, the United States of Europe, the devil is going to be fervently, powerfully convincing the world through the Pope that he is God, and through this coming dictator, that's the leader of the United States of Europe, and that United States of Europe is God's beginning of a world of peace. Now, God has to counter that and let the world know that is false. Now, he's got the man to tell the world. He's got us the place of final training to bring about true peace to us, but how is he going to put us on the map? He's going to bring those of the Laodicean attitude to repent and to be willing to support us to the point of death. So when they go into the tribulation, they stand up and resist the beast power, resist the image of beast, and say, we don't believe in this system. We believe the one behind this system is Satan the devil, the adversary of God. We don't believe this leader over here is of God. We believe he's of Satan the devil. We don't believe this coming, this colossus here in Europe is of God. We believe our God is going to intervene and destroy the whole system, take the two leaders here and burn them in the lake of fire. And we believe the true God is powerfully getting a witness out through his servants in Jerusalem, and that he has a group of people down in a place of final training that he is building based on his word, and it'll be through them that he brings about 1,000 years of peace. So that begins to divide the attention of the Europeans. As these Laodiceans go into captivity, when God takes his people, Joseph, into captivity, and they try to intimidate them to give up what they believe in, and it goes all the way to the guillotine. The guillotine is a horrifying instrument. If you were standing in line and you saw a number of your church members, of course, you shouldn't be there. We ought to be down in a place to find them. We'll just say, hypothetically, you were there. And you saw someone go out here and they put his head down on a guillotine, and you saw the head roll and blood gush. Don't you know that would be frightening? And you'd have to know what you believe in with all of your heart, or you wouldn't go through with it. On the other hand, what about people that witness that have been absolutely convinced that the Pope is of God, that this United States of Europe is of God, the one behind us, the true God? When they see people stand up and defy that system and say, we believe this is wrong, and we believe that the truth is being taught by a man down in Jerusalem, and he has a group under him that Christ is preparing to introduce real peace through. Don't you know when they see hundreds of thousands of heads roll and blood gush out, that will not begin to erode the confidence and strength of the Europeans, where they will at least have to question, is what they say true? Is there any merit to it? And that will force a lot of people to focus their attention outside of the United States of Europe down to Jerusalem. What are these men saying anyway? And where are those people and what are they doing? If people are dying in support of them, must be something to it. So that begins to weaken the fabric of Europe. So Satan in turn has to intervene and reconsolidate the pawns under him to really believe he's God. So he has to bring his two henchmen into contact with God's two witnesses to try to prove he's supreme. And God will let that go on back and forth for the remaining part of that 3.5 years. Until finally the two witnesses are put to death and the world's going to rejoice as they see the two bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're going to say, these two tormentors are dead. They're going to say, that was close. We almost thought we were going to have to change. Boy, we thought we were going to have to keep the Sabbath, the annual occasions, and what, Christmas, Easter, and Halloween, All Saints, they were wrong. Boy, that was close. And then Christ says, yeah, it was really close. You're going to be a lot closer. He's going to intervene and resurrect the two witnesses, take the two false ones, and burn them in the lake of fire with a viewing of the television audience. Now, I don't know how God's going to keep enough intact in spite of all the chaos, but he will keep the television cameras going. Because you read, the whole world, all nations, view the bodies of the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. You couldn't do that except via television, because you'd be on the other side of town and couldn't see them. So it would have to be by way of television. So Christ will not let the fun stop, so to speak, and he intervenes. He'll have angels man the TV cameras and keep everything going. He'll let a sufficient number witness the fact that he burns the ones that the world was following as the true ones, burns them, and he's revived his, and he says, now these were my two servants, and it was my message through them. And they've got this leader right here has got a group of people under him, and I've just changed them to spirit, and just as they told you, they're going to be the ones through whom I began to teach the world how to worship my Father and how to love their neighbor. It'll be through them that I bring about 1,000 years of peace. And from that time forward, no one's going to argue with them. Now, in just one closing scripture, as you've endured to the end, Revelation 20, verse 4, I want to show you the basis Mr. Armstrong mentioned, I think was in the sermon. Maybe some of you heard it, maybe some of you didn't. It wasn't the sermon. It was this telephone message Mr. Armstrong gave from Tucson to Pasadena Auditorium about 2.5 months ago, put in the worldwide news, in which he said the yet future Laodicean era will die in martyrdom in the tribulation. I hope all of you got that. He didn't say they'd live through. He said they would die in martyrdom in the tribulation. Now, here's the basis for it. First of all, Revelation 3:14, they've got to come to acknowledge Christ meant what he said. He was a true, faithful and true witness. He was the beginning of the creation of God, beginning the program to bring about creation through the Philadelphian era. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 4, he says, John saw in vision, and he said, breaking in the middle of verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. You see, it's an option. Either they worship the beast, or they lose their heads, testifying against it and for the true God. They have to stand up for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, otherwise they worship the beast. They have a choice. Which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, and they or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they have a choice. So they go into the tribulation, and instead of bowing down to worship the beast, they stand up and say, no, we believe this is a false system. We believe in the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus. Now, what do you think the witness of Jesus is? It's the witness Jesus Christ is getting out through Mr. Armstrong. It's not going around in Europe with a little pen, blue pen with white lettering, says, Jesus saves. The Pope would give you 4 beanies for that. And the way they testify to the Word of God is not by saying, we believe in the Bible. The Pope would say, well, bless you, my dear. We do, too. It's by saying, we believe the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge, and that God has a group of people in a place of final training that he's building based on this Word, and through them he's going to teach the whole world how to live by this Word. So they stand up and testify in the two vital areas to put God and his message on the map. To the witness of Jesus, and the witness of Jesus is the witness he's getting out through the messenger. And to the Word of God to testify that they fully support to the point of death the people who are in a place of final training whom God is building a program through based on and predicated on the Word of God. So the two areas they have to die for They have to come to see, repent of having not supported, and then support to the point of death is the message Christ is getting out, and to support the people through whom Christ is preparing the way to introduce His way into the world tomorrow. I don't want to be in that category, brother, because I don't know if I'd go all the way. I like my head a little bit more than that, unfortunately. You probably say, why do you? Well, sometimes I look myself in the mirror and I say, why do you too? But, you know, it's been attached a long time. And I've always thought it's been there a long time. May as well, you know, just accept it and be pleased with it, in spite of what people think. Well, let's hold fast with all of our being. I know Mr. Armstrong said, Gerald, would you encourage the brethren to pray and ask God to give me strength, power, vigor, to renew the vigor of my youth, because we have a great work ahead of us. So let's see this in overall context, the great calling God has given us, and hold fast with all of our might, pray that God inspires the leader, and therefore inspires us to follow him, and gets us so knit together that he can add the multitudes to us in the 11th hour, and we can go down to place of final training with maybe 100 or 150 additional, 1,000 additional people joined to us, that will really subscribe to the strong influence all of us have, that we can help them, and then they along with us can help the rest of the world and the world tomorrow. Thanks for the opportunity of enduring with you. I'll see you next time. Thank you.